Now, the word of God is good, powerful, it is true, and through its proclamation, God works to open our eyes to his perfect will and truth. And so I ask that God would bless the preaching of his holy word today. And in your copy of the Holy Scriptures, please turn to Mark chapter 6. Beginning in verse 45, we are finishing this chapter today, Mark chapter 6. Verses 45 through 52, I'm going to begin today simply by reading it. And so if you are able, out of honor for God's holy word, would you please stand as I do that? Mark chapter 6, verses 45, excuse me, through 56. I said that wrong. 45 through the end of the chapter. Read like this. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. May God always bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. In what is known as the hero's journey, it's a basic format that many stories, novels, films, etc., follow. In what is known as the hero's journey, the hero always comes to a point when he has to face something difficult, and he has to face it alone. You can almost hear the words in your mind from countless stories or films when the protagonist steps forward, refuses the help of his friends, and says, "No, this is something I have to do alone." And he does, all right? And he goes on to face his trial in isolation. It's a really common mechanism in many good stories. And today, we have Jesus' disciples facing a storm. And so is what I just communicated, is that what facing trials as a Christian is like? Does God take us on, you know, take us off the street, out of squalor, dust us off, train us up, you know, like a mentor? There's probably a montage in there somewhere of us getting in shape. And then he says, "Okay, here's your big challenge, and I'm not going with you. Good luck. I'll see you on the other side, should you survive." Is that classic hero's journey mechanism, is that how trials and tasks and missions and storms, is that how things work with God's people? Nope. You're right. We can close in prayer. And we're going to talk in terms of storms today because the Bible talks in terms of a storm today in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. We're dealing with a storm. And my question for you is this, and it's a question that we're all too familiar with. Where is Jesus in the storm? Where is Jesus in the storm? Now, when I ask that question, where is Jesus in the storm? I'm not asking you to pull out a Bible atlas or a globe or an app or whatever and clarify geography for me. I'm aware that at the start of this narrative, Jesus was on shore and then he moved out onto the water, that, you know, this takes place just across the northern chunk of the Sea of Galilee. They're crossing from one part of the northern shore to another part of the northern shore. You say, that's where Jesus was in the storm. I know that. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, where is God in the details? What is God's role in storms and in trials that we see? Where is he in all of this? Is he present? Is he absent? Is he present but powerless, absent but powerful? Where is Jesus in the storm? Now, I am aware that in our text today, there's an actual weather event that is being pictured. A real storm out there over a real lake that really happened in history. I'm aware of that. So why am I talking about storms of a different kind? Why am I making this about the storms of life? Well, is this about trials we face, or is this about actual weather systems on the Sea of Galilee? Well, first of all, just let me affirm, everything the Bible says is perfectly true. Of course, this is a real storm that happened as written. The disciples really did labor against the waves. The actual word there is they were tortured. They were trying so hard. That really did happen. But let's remember just a couple of things as we approach this text. This gospel account was not written in a vacuum. No part of Scripture was. It was written to an audience in time and space. Real people living real life. And it is most likely that the audience of Mark's gospel was the fledgling church in Rome, facing persecution at the hand of the emperor. That's who would be receiving this primarily. They would be facing some very real trials in their lives. So this passage shows them Jesus' heart for his people in the midst of adversity. The church in Rome would likely never find themselves on a boat in the Sea of Galilee in a windstorm, but they would find themselves, like the disciples, working as hard as they could, with nothing left to give, with opposing forces beating them down, making no progress, and experiencing despair. They would have that in common. Also, just remember that all of Scripture is for us, right? This is what God said through the Apostle Paul. All Scripture is for us and for our benefit. It is profitable for us. So let me put it this way. This text does not only help us if we ever find ourselves sailing across the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee. It's not limited to that kind of application. It benefits all of God's people everywhere. It shows us God's heart toward people and his means of ministering to them, especially in adverse conditions. That's what we see here, how God relates to his people. Because we have all asked the question, where is Jesus in this storm? And here's what we tend to do as human beings. We're cruising along through life. Things are generally going smoothly, but then there's thunder in the distance. The clouds roll in, the storm begins, and we look around and we wonder, okay, where's Jesus? Things were going so well. Doesn't he care? Doesn't he have the power to stop this? Or like the hero's journey, has he sent us in alone and said, see you on the other side? Or even worse, is he a reactionary God without real power? He's just as caught off guard by this storm as we are, and we look at him and he doesn't have an answer. So he's scrambling to pick up the pieces while we go deal with the trial. Is that the God that the Bible and history affirm? We can have a pretty good theology of who Jesus is, you know, his power, his control, his love, until something hard in life comes along. Oh, then we get shaky. We doubt. We forget, or we even disregard what Scripture says about who God is. This has likely been you before. It has certainly been me. It may be you right now. So, church, let Scripture speak today. Let God speak to you through His Word. Let's learn from this text who Jesus is and exactly where He is in this storm and every storm. I believe we will be served and blessed by God through His Word today. And my hope is that we will end today trusting in Jesus a bit more than when we started. So, let's consider this storm in the text, and let's consider all storms of life. Let's see where Jesus fits into the mess and into the chaos. So, where is Jesus in the storm? And the first thing that we must see, the thing that must be in place, if anything else is to make sense, is this. Jesus ordains the storm. Jesus ordains the storm. From the first verse of this text, we see that Jesus has a plan. He is not winging it. He has a plan. He always does. Jesus always has a plan. He has been teaching, right? He's provided food for this multitude of thousands of people. This is what just happened. And Jesus and his guys are at this point, they're on the north, just the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, just inland a little bit from that corner of the lake. And immediately, the text says, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. He made them. And the language is of strongly compelling someone. This is as forceful as you can be without really being forceful, if that makes sense. It's like in some, show or film when a character is very politely but very firmly urging an unwanted salesman out of their house. This isn't a, boy, guys, if you'd like to, I guess you could get a head start. I'll catch up. It's not that at all. It's not a suggestion. It's, get in the boat, guys. Time for you to go. That's what's going on here. That's the picture being painted. You start heading toward the other side. Yeah, no, right now. Why? Because Jesus had a plan for how this night was going to go. Oh, and now it's time for you to get in the boat and start rowing. They were certainly confused. They were certainly bewildered. Why now? Why so suddenly? Don't you need help with the cleanup? You know, all these sorts of things. Nope, get in the boat and start going. You need to go. And so they do. They get in the boat, they start rowing. Jesus dismisses the multitude. And then he goes up on the mountain to pray. Now, this is very interesting. This story centers around the event, the storm event, and what happens during that storm event. And here we get the detail that Jesus, before he goes out to the disciples, before he does that, he went and prayed. Now, occasionally in Scripture, sometimes there are things that are just 100% pure speculation about what we read in Scripture, and we say, wow, we can't really, who knows? Other times, things are crystal clear, right? And then there are these things that seem very likely, but you can't quite hang your hat on them, if that makes sense, and we kind of have one of those things right here. Many scholars and many commentators suggest that the reason Jesus went up on the mountain before going out to the disciples was to pray for the storm to come. What was to tell the atmosphere, it's time. There's no way to know that for certain. Hear that from me. There's no way to know that for certain. You can ask when we get to glory, that's fine. But it does fit with this story quite nicely, especially considering what's about to happen. He prays, a storm comes, right after he sent the disciples out onto the water. It does fit quite nicely. He prayed, a storm followed, and he certainly meant for this sequence of events to take place. Now, let me reread to you verse 47. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Jesus is on the land now when evening came. Quite literally, at last twilight, the text says. The very last light, so shooting light was over like 5 minutes ago, sort of thing, right? It's that sort of situation. The boat is at sea. Jesus is on the land, running out of daylight here. And he stays there. He stays there on purpose. We really have to build this timeline in our minds. The sun is just going down, and Jesus stays on the land. And verse 48 says, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Now think about this. Imagine the timeline in your mind. Given that time of year, last light would have been about 9 p.m., roughly. At that point, he sees them out on the water. At that point, he discerns that they're struggling against the wind. He sees that happen roughly 9 p.m., and yet he does not go out to them until the fourth watch of the night, probably just 1 or 2 hours before dawn. The disciples are struggling. He knows this, and he's sitting on the shore for hours. For hours. Letting them struggle. Just waiting. Enjoying the breeze. The disciples were wiped. They were exhausted. They were needing help. And Jesus was hanging out on the shore in the dark, waiting for the right time. Finally, he looks at his watch and says, "It's time. Now it's time." And he went out to them. You may have questions at this point, and that's fine, but here's what we have to see right here. His intentionality in all of this. There was no, "Oh my goodness, I sent them into peril. Let me sprint across the water." No. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he had a perfect timeline in place. This screams intentionality on Jesus' part. The event was planned. It was orchestrated. It was coordinated. When we consider God's activity in our lives, we cannot have this view of a God who is haphazardly reacting to our circumstances. He's not winging it. He's not playing it by ear. This storm did not sneak up on the Messiah. Now, here's a question you could have at this point. Wait a minute, doesn't Jesus only ever want what's easiest for us? Wouldn't he want the disciples to get to the other side as peacefully as possible? With no issues, with no hang-ups. Shouldn't he make things as easy on them as he can? Boy, that's the God I want. Not a God who, dare we say, brings hard things into our life? Church, I'm about to make a big claim. I thought about this. You're welcome to take issue with me later. I understand what I'm about to say is a big claim. One of the greatest errors of people is that they understand the God of the Bible to be a God who has nothing to do with trials and suffering. Let's pause and lean back on the rest of our theology here a little bit. God is sovereign over all things. Everything. We know this is true. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115 tells us. He has total control. We know this. We know this. We also know he is not the author of sin. We know this. Yet in what is a profound mystery, we also read truths like this from James. Considering that God is sovereign over everything, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And if there is testing going on, there is a test giver, by the way. and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Allow me to paraphrase. Trials test our faith, and when our faith is tested, we increase in our steadfastness, and increasing in our steadfastness is part of God's lifelong plan for us. God wants steadfast people, and so one way he grows them in steadfastness is through trials. We know this. Or consider Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, whose definition of good? God's definition of good. All things work together for the good of God's people. So Christian, everything that God providentially brings into your life, everything, he brings with complete control, and he does it for your good. Everything. Everything you experience, everything that you walk through, ultimately contributes to you being made into his glorious image. And you ask, wait a minute, what about the storms? He ordains them. He is not nervous. He is not intimidated. He is not wondering how things will pan out. This is one of the most essential and profound aspects of who God is. Storms are not fun. They are usually painful and heartbreaking and damaging in various ways. But they, like all things, exist under the sovereign hand of a good God who is perfectly wise and perfectly good. His sovereign control doesn't extend over all things, but ends right before your illness. When a trial comes into your life, you can respond in one of two ways. You can be mad at God about it, or you can trust that he is who he says he is. And you can echo Joseph in saying, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Church, I'm not asking you to try to understand the depths of God's will and his total purpose in bringing us trials. We won't this side of glory. But I am asking you to trust him. I'm asking you to trust him. You can trust him saying that the God who made me, the God who saved me, the God who sustains me also planned this for me, for his good and ultimate purposes. And I may never fully understand that this side of heaven, but do I know that God knows what is good for me according to his infinite wisdom and not my limited wisdom? Yes, that will always be the case. There is comfort in knowing that Jesus ordains the storm. Second, though, Jesus rules the storm. And if those two things sound the same, just hear me out. He rules the storm. So he does not just conjure the storm and then leave, like a master of some hungry beast who opens the cage and then runs away to safety real quick. Jesus is Lord in the midst of the storm. In our text, there's an amazing demonstration of Jesus' lordship over the storm. And this will help our understanding tremendously. In the night, he came to them walking on the sea, verse 48 says. Now, get ready for the profound thought of the day. Here it is. In case you didn't know, nighttime is scary. Let me defend that. Broadly speaking, bad things happen at night. Okay? We are out of control. We can't see. We can't plan or navigate well. Plus, there are scary things that come out at night, like beasts and murderers. Nighttime is scary. Also, deep water is scary. Okay? Profound thought number two. We are made for land. We're land animals, creatures primarily, yes? People disappear in the water and they don't come back. Deep water is scary. When you are out on the water, especially in a storm, the water has the upper hand. You are at its mercy. Also, there are scary things down there in the water, in the deep water. I have loads of podcasts to send you if you want to hear more about that. So this is a doubly scary scene. Nighttime, out on the deep water. Add to that the storm. So now there's turmoil in a doubly scary scene. Wind, large swells. So that's what the disciples are facing in this moment. Now pause. How would you feel in that situation? Well, likely you would feel helpless. Likely we would all feel desperate. The storm is too much. We're rowing with all of our might, and yet we're not progressing. Where is Jesus in this? Last time we had a storm, he was sleeping, but he was at least in the boat. Now he's not even here. Oh, he's here. He's here, always watching like he was from the shore. He was well aware of every oar stroke those disciples made. He's God of the universe. Never forget that. He was aware. He was aware of the details of the storm. Your God knows the details of your trial, every hurt, every loss, every fear. He knows them because he sees them. More than seeing from a distance, though, and cheering us on or sending a card with sympathies, he comes to you. He closes the gap, as Jesus did here. He came to them. He didn't wait for the storm to die down so that he could come to them. He didn't take the shore and walk around. He didn't charter another vessel. He went out to them. In common language, that's fine. People have a come to Jesus moment, and I get that. I understand that. I would say those are really Jesus came to me moments. He times his arrival perfectly. Darkest part of the night. Disciples are exhausted with nothing left to give, and here he comes in the storm. In the storm. And that was intentional. They may be able to make zero progress, but here comes Jesus walking. He's going for a stroll. A nice afternoon walk on a day like today. He comes to them with no problem. He comes to them in the storm, not only because he summoned it, but because he rules in it. So Jesus is on his way. Now, come back to the disciples really quick. Storms are scary enough, as I said. Add to that some deep water. Add to that the darkness of night. So there's death, mystery, chaos, the abyss. You know what would make this scene even more terrifying? How about a ghost? Let's throw a ghost in. An apparition, as some translations say, a disembodied spirit. When it comes to ghosts, everyone agrees that nighttime deep water storm ghosts are the worst. And these 12 men who have been, they've been healing people. They've been preaching truth. That's been received by some and opposed by others. They've been casting out demons. They've been facing scary stuff. They see what they believe is a ghost, and they scream. Literally, they cried from the depth of their throat. Let's leave them terrified for just a moment and consider the image. Consider the image of a person of some sort walking on the water during a storm. And we should ask questions like this. How would an early Christian read this and understand it? What would a biblically literate person bring to mind? Because remember, nothing in Scripture exists in isolation. The Bible is one cohesive story. There's continuity throughout Scripture, and God put everything in there intentionally. So let me remind you of several Old Testament passages. In Job 9:8, speaking of God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Later in Job, God speaking to Job rhetorically, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Psalm 77, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Isaiah 43, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Let's make an observation. Walking on water with absolutely no problem is something God does. This is a God thing. Something God does. So this is something that someone who is literate in the Old Covenant Scriptures would connect this. The disciples should connect this. They might have been a bit frenzied at the moment, but they would certainly connect it. God walks on the water with ease. Just as a side note, this is the same scene when Peter tried to walk on the water as well. But this being Peter's gospel, Peter didn't include that. I think there's a little bit of humor there. Mark said, hey, Peter, do you want to, no, let's, you know, we're running out of paper. Let's leave that out. Yeah. Peter didn't include that because the emphasis is that God walks on water. He brings the storm and then he visibly, obviously, undeniably sets himself up over it. And the disciples needed to see that this is not just a storm. No, this is God's storm. This is God's storm, possessive, his. He walks on it with ease. King walks wherever he wants in his kingdom. He does that right here. So church, we need to remember something simple yet very profound here. Jesus does not cease to be who he is when storms come. He doesn't set that aside. As we saw, he ordains them. More than that, he is just as much Lord over the storm as he is over everything else. Every storm answers to him. No matter how devastating, no matter how hell-bent or destructive a storm is, Jesus can handle it. And this, what an excellent reminder to the early church in Rome facing persecution. What an excellent reminder to the disciples themselves as they are getting closer and closer to being fully deployed for kingdom ministry after Jesus' resurrection and departure. And how good this is for us, his blood-bought church, as we carry on the unstoppable mission and as we face trials every step along the way. He enters in without permission. He does not simply watch from a distance. He enters in, and he doesn't have to get psyched up first. Here we go. Cross the. He's perfectly comfortable in the storm, walking out on the water. Of course he is, because this storm is his storm. So again, I ask, do we trust him in it? Because just like everything else, Jesus rules the storm. And lastly, and I am so grateful, Jesus calms the storm. He ordains the storm. He rules the storm. He calms the storm. Here comes Jesus walking out to the struggling disciples, and he's going to calm the storm in a moment, this time without a word. Well, with a word. We'll get there. But not before he reminds the disciples and us of who he really is. Because, church, it's only because of who Jesus is that he can calm the storm. And the disciples need to see this. So remember, this whole scenario has been orchestrated by God for the disciples' sake, right? Jesus put them in the boat. He sent them off. He waited till they were far away. He brought them the storm. Then he went to them in miraculous fashion. This happened for their sake. And when he got to where they were, the text says, very interesting, he meant to pass them by. He meant to pass them by, but then when he heard their fear, he stopped and comforted them. Now think about this. Jesus wanted the disciples. In the midst of their fear, in the midst of their fatigue, he wanted them to look out and see him walking with ease. He meant to pass them by. This was not just a rescue operation to calm the storm. He would do that in a moment. Part of his mission was to present himself before them. He wanted that to happen. He's showing himself to them. He's passing before their eyes. And when they scream in terror, he announces himself in verse 50. They all saw him and were terrified, but he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now here is a tremendous biblical theological connection. Take heart means buck up, you know, have some courage. Don't be afraid. Whoa, easy for you to say. Have you seen what's going on? How is that even possible to not be afraid? Well, it's possible because of the operative middle phrase he uses there. It is I. It is I. Now, church, this phrase in the Greek is the translation of the Hebrew, I am. This is how you say I am in New Testament Greek. This is the same I am that is used when Jesus is about to be arrested and the soldiers, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, they come to get him. You remember the scene? He asks them, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you remember his response, he answers literally, I am. And they drew back and they fell to the ground because Jesus announced himself as the covenant-keeping God. There's power there. So when the covenant name for God is used in the New Testament, this is how it is worded. I am he, or I am, before Abraham was, I am. So picture the scene. God passing before his people, announcing himself as the covenant-keeping God. That should sound familiar. The Lord, in Exodus 34:6, this has come up a lot lately, and I love that, passed before Moses, announcing himself, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. Jesus passes before the disciples and proclaimed, I am. There can be no mistake. This carpenter from Nazareth is the covenant God of Sinai. Same person. Let him terrify you more than do the storm and the waves. You think trials and storms are intimidating? What about the God who governs them with ease? His presence gives them a new reason to fear. I'd take the ghost. And the covenant God, walking across the stormy waves, does something astounding. He does. We've seen who he is. That's astounding enough. The self-sustaining, self-sufficient, eternal, powerful God. That's who he is. That's amazing. But he does something astounding. He gets in the boat with these men. The God who treads the deep, he doesn't need a boat. He doesn't need a boat. But he gets in the boat with these men, and the wind ceased immediately, suddenly, not gradually over the next 15 minutes. It died in a moment. God enters into the space of doubting, sinful, scared men. He places himself among them, and at that moment of communion, what happens? The storm diminishes. Once Jesus is in the boat, the raging wind dies. This is why I said he calmed the storm without a word this time. Well, not if you count I am. Just like the people arresting Jesus hit the deck at the sound of his name, the wind backed off. If I can try to simplify this as much as possible, church, we have all faced, will face, and are likely currently facing hard things, storms of various kinds in life, like James says, trials of various kinds, disappointments, broken promises, betrayals, sin and sickness and death, uncertainty. And the question is not, how much can I handle? It's not the question. Or how much can I take? How long can I weather this storm? How tough am I? How long can I endure? None of those are the question. The question is Jesus in the boat with me? Is Jesus in the boat with me? The God who made all things, sustains all things, has ordained all things for our good and his glory, that God meets us in the storm, in the chaos, and says, scoot over. Make room, I'm getting in. Ours is not a God who takes some sort of odd pleasure in sitting back and watching his people suffer from a distance. He comes to us, he is with us. This orchestrated storm even shows us God's desire for his people, that they see him as Lord of the storm and that they look to him in it. The disciples needed this. The text tells us that. In a very kind of almost confusing statement, the text tells us that their hearts were still hard from the feeding of the 5,000. They were still confused about that. They hadn't sorted that out yet. So they're a little behind on grasping who Jesus is. Jesus says, that's okay. Let me help you along. And he brings them the storm and meets them in it. Same with the crowds, really, when they land on shore, if I could just summarize that. They liked that Jesus could heal them. They loved that. But their understanding of who Jesus was and his mission, as far as we can tell, it didn't go any further than that. It didn't go any further. So church, I cannot stand here and guarantee, this is not the point, I cannot guarantee to you that the trials and storms in your life are going away anytime soon. They may get worse. They may. That is not the point. Don't hear me saying that once Jesus is in your life, everything difficult goes away. Not the point in the slightest. In fact, I can assure you of the opposite. Trials and consequences of sin will exist in one form or another until Jesus enters back into the chaos to finally and fully claim every remaining storm at his return. Suffering will endure. We all suffer in life. Here's what I can assure you of today. If you are in union with Christ, if you are joined to him by faith, and all of his merit counts for you, that's what it is to be a Christian. You are trusting fully in the merit and the work of Christ. If that is you, you have great reason for comfort in the storm. Great reason. First, you can trust and you can rest knowing that whatever you face, God has brought it about. Christians should have a unique perspective and comfort in the storms of life because we know that God is still in control. He brought it about. This is what's called his providence. Whatever you face, he has a good purpose in mind. We must trust him in that. We are not in the place to tell God how he ought to govern his universe. We are not in the place to tell God how he should govern human history. That's his to do. So we trust him in that. But secondly, we can see Jesus as glorious in the storm because he does not stop being all that he is when times get tough. He is just as much our Lord, our Savior, worthy of worship in the hard times as well as the good. So we can stay close to him in the storm. And third, you can know that Jesus will calm your storm and every storm. I can't tell you when he will, but I can tell you that he will. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to claim a victory over death itself. He came to reverse the curse that was brought on by Adam, our first representative. He will do it. He will do it. And until that day, Christian, he is in the boat with you. But the end result has already been told. It has already been told. Will we not take advantage of this great reality that Jesus is with us? And I mean that in the most literal, personal way ever. His Spirit dwells within his people to comfort, to guide, to restrain, to prompt, to push us into the Scripture, to push us into prayer. This is God's goodness to us. He invites us into his word. He invites us into prayer where we commune with him. He welcomes us to his table where we are spurred on week to week by God's grace. He's given us his Spirit-filled church to help give us wisdom, to help correct us when we're wrong, and to provide much-needed fellowship, comfort, support. Church, Jesus is in the boat, and he will sustain his people until the storm ends. He will. But that, and this is what's great, that calm after the storm is not going to be a momentary peace that lasts for a few minutes or a few hours. The calm after the storm will stretch into eternity. It will have no bounds. Christian, you know this. Jesus, the one who walked on the water, the one who said, I am, the God of all things, he endured. He endured the unfathomable storm. He faced death while bearing the sins of people. He endured isolation and separation from God the Father, and he did it for our sake. So please hear this. Every storm you will ever face will ultimately be calmed by the victory that Jesus already has had over the greatest storm. His victory over that storm will calm everyone you ever face. In time, about a year after calming this storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was going to bring calm to death itself. He tamed the wind here, he would tame death a year later, guaranteeing an eternity of life for all who trust in him. I want to be in the boat with Jesus. This is where Jesus is in the storm, church, right here. He's present, he's in control, with our good in mind, with eternity in view for his people. A place where every storm of life will be a distant memory at best. He's right with us today, and my prayer is that we would be more eager, more desperate to look to him through it all. Would you please pray with me? God in heaven, we thank you that your control does not wane or diminish even during hard things, but rather you have ordained all things for our good and your glory. That is something that we of ourselves do not understand. We often want to fight that. We often can't fathom that. And we often think that our morality is more developed than yours. And we say, I wouldn't do things that way. Would you please correct that in us, God? Would you please help us, cause us to see every trial somehow as a provision from you that is ultimately for our good. And help us to trust your Son through the storm, knowing that our eternity is secure, knowing that he has defeated the greatest enemy, knowing that his lordship extends over all things, and that one day every storm will be distantly behind us because of what Christ has done. I just pray that we would know that more deeply than ever before, God. Prompt us to dwell on this by your Spirit. Push us into the Bible and into prayer. Push us into a grace-filled fellowship with each other, we ask. Minister to us now as we come to your table. All of these things, Lord, because we know there are more trials to come, but that you have been victorious over them all, and one day you will welcome us to shore where we face no more storms. We long for that day, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.